From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
And this morning I want you to take your Bibles and turn back again to the book of Exodus as we continue our expository journey through this glorious Old Testament. As we look at Exodus chapter 17, we're going to look specifically at verses 8 to the conclusion of chapter 17. The title of our message this morning is simply, Hands Trained for Battle. Hands Trained for Battle. The psalmist in Psalm 144 and verse 1 rejoices in the Lord and says that you have trained my hands for battle and my fingers for war. And as we think about the text in front of us, we're going to see the children of Israel be attacked by the marauding band of Amalekites. And we're going to unpack that as the text determines. But I just want you to be mindful that there is a direct parallel between the physical battle of the children of Israel engaging with the Amalekites and the battles that we face as spiritual warfare in the church. Matter of fact, as we think about the New Testament, it is littered with the idea of spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, as we think about Paul in his own ministry, we're reminded that he would write to the church at Ephesus and remind them of the necessity of being armed for battle. And he would talk about the need to wear the helmet of salvation and the need to wear the breastplate of righteousness, the need to have the belt of truth, the need to have the sword of the Spirit, the need to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We're reminded that Paul would write to the church at Corinth, who were constantly criticizing his authority as an apostle. And he would simply say to them, I just want you to be mindful that my weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. So it's fair warning. Read the label on the box. This is what you're going to get if you go to here. And he says that these spiritual weapons of warfare have the power to tear down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. Paul would say at the conclusion of his life in one of the pastoral epistles to Timothy, he would say this. He said, I have run my race. He said, I have fought the good fight of faith and I have finished my course. So the idea of the church militant, that is the church in active war today, is a biblical reality. And so this morning, as we unpack the historical reality of the Amalekites attacking the Israelites, we're going to be mindful and we're going to see parallels to the fact that, again, we are in a war today. We're in a war against our own flesh. Anybody experienced any of that warfare this morning? Yeah, sure you have. I'm so grateful that for the part of our liturgy that brings us to a place of corporate confession of sin. I'm so grateful for God and His wisdom showing us that necessity, that regulative act in corporate worship every Lord's Day from His Word, because I want you to recognize that there is the promise of absolution. As there is the promise that when we in good faith come into that time of corporate confession of sin, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that according to the authority of God's word and His promises, that when we in good faith participate together, that we have our sins forgiven. What a glorious thought. What a necessary part of our corporate worship. And so as we, again, are mindful of, again, the spiritual warfare, we know that it's a real raging, waging war in our own lives, and it's also a real raging, waging war in the world as we take Christ to a hostile world that is constantly, according to Romans chapter 1, seeking to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So again, as we think about this idea of hands trained for battle, we're going to see in Exodus chapter 17, we're going to see Israel in her fifth crisis before she finds herself under Moses' leadership at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, where she will receive the law as a nation. But let's look at this fifth crisis. And we've said, as we've been reiterated through all these five crises up to this one, that again, this is the providential hand of God leading to this particular place. So God is leading them, and we identified last week and weeks previous that the purpose in that is to sanctify her. That is to set her to trust in him and him alone, as is all the places of difficulty and trial that God will lead us to. And with that said, again, this fifth crisis of the Amalekites attacking the children of Israel, we're reminded that the Amalekites are ultimately descendants of Esau. So Esau would have a son named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz would have a son by a concubine named Amalek. And so these Amalekites ultimately are born from the seed of Esau. Keep in mind, it was Esau who rejected the birthright. He rejected the high privilege of carrying forth the promise of Abraham that God gave him in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I don't care anything about that, but I will take the stuff. God's not very impressed with that attitude. And so Esau, again, is the progenitor to this type of attitude in a grandson who would ultimately, his lineage would attack the children of Israel. Matter of fact, we're reminded of this particular incident as we find it in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 18. We have a little more exhaustive version of what's happening here in Exodus chapter 17, again in Deuteronomy 25, 18. And what we find out there is that in this event, that the Amalekites actually attacked the tail end of the pilgrims who were coming out of Exodus and headed to Sinai, the stragglers, the weak, those who were not able to keep up, as it were, with the rest of the pack. And so here are a group essentially of cowards that come to take advantage of possibly the weak and the elderly who were not able to keep up, as it were, with the rest. And so with that little bit of introduction, let's move on into Exodus chapter 17. And let's begin now in verse 8. I'll read aloud, you read along. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now keep in mind, that's the place that God led them to where there was no water. And so we saw last week that God provided water from the rock. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Again, a first mention here of Joshua in the Bible. Tomorrow, again, this is still Moses. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we pray and ask he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about this war, as we think about this battle, as we think about, again, the cowardice of the Amalekites against the children of Israel. So we think about God raising up Joshua, first mention of him in all the Bible. We're reminded that God will again raise up for himself those who will engage in the spiritual battles, as in Israel, the physical battles against and of his people. This morning, I want us to think about this young man named Joshua. And as we think about Joshua and his hands trained for battle, I want you to be mindful of, number one, the next generation for the glory of God. So we've been talking about Moses. And now, boom, chapter 17, first mention of a young guy named Joshua. And I just want you to recognize and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that as we think about the next generation for the glory of God, I want you to know that God, in every era and in every generation and in every part of this world, he will always have his people. And when you and I leave this world, when we pass from life through the threshold of death into eternity, we will too hand the baton of faith off to the generation that is coming behind us. But God will have his people. God will have his church. God will have his preacher. God will have his leaders. God will glorify his name, and he will advance his kingdom as we pray, as he promised, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we need to be about preparing ourselves and processing in the moment, handing the baton of God's glory off to the next generation. One of the things that I'm encouraged about here at First Baptist Church is that we have invested ourselves in that. And not just starting with Matt and I. I mean, this has been something that's been going on in the whole legacy of First Baptist Church Cobden. But now we have been given the baton, and we have been given the, again, the commission, as it were, to pass the baton of faith off to the next generation, to give them a faithful presentation of the gospel. And so we see Joshua, the next generation who would follow Moses, coming on the scene. Keep in mind, Joshua was born in Egypt a slave. He would come with Moses and that 600,000 strong men only, possibly 2 million strong, coming out of Egypt into the wilderness. And God would raise him up. Again, we think about Joshua, again, born a slave, born in Egypt, coming out. We're reminded that Joshua would serve actually as an assistant to Moses. Keep in mind, he was an assistant at the tent of meeting where Moses would go and hear from the Lord. Joshua would be there. You remember when Moses would come down the first time off the mountain, Joshua would be there. He heard the children of Israel rising up to play, as it were. Joshua would be the guy here who would fight the Amalekites. Joshua would be the guy when Moses would go up to Mount Nebo and ultimately die. God would commission Joshua. And just as Moses took the children of Israel through the Red Sea, the same miracle Joshua would do as he would cause them to pass through the Jordan River. This is the Joshua who, along with Caleb and the spies, would go into the promised land. Remember, he and Caleb alone would come back against the references of the other 10 spies. They would say, hey, God said we can take this place. Let's take it. You remember? He was, again, along with Caleb, the only two of that generation that would ultimately survive the wilderness because of their obedience. This is Joshua taking them again into Canaan land. This is the Joshua that would, in faith and obedience, just as God said, even when it didn't make sense, would march around the walls of Jericho 7 times, and then on the each day for 7 days, and then on the last day, 7 times around the wall of Jericho. How does that happen? How do you defeat a city by marching around it, especially a big one? And then on the last day, shouting and blowing trumpets. How does that happen? It happens when you obey God. He was a man of obedience. Matter of fact, when you follow the trajectory of Joshua's life, I'm telling you, with one exception, Joshua seemed almost perfect in his life and ministry. Now, we know he was a sinner, and that one exception was a stupid exception. Stupid on his part. Do you remember the Gibeonites came to him and they feigned that they had been travelers from a long way off. They wore tattered clothes and they brought old stale bread with them. And essentially they tricked Joshua. And here's how they tricked Joshua. Not because Joshua didn't have the ability to say, okay, these clothes, I don't know. They look like they maybe were just prepared for this acting moment. And this bread, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't a long journey. No, they tricked him because in this one moment, he failed to do what? He failed to seek the Lord. One moment recorded in Joshua's life. Now, there are, I'm sure, many others, but this one was recorded that he failed to seek the Lord. As a leader of God's people, he failed to say, okay, God, what would you have me do as I lead them for your glory? There's a wisdom there in regard to what to do in Joshua's life versus what not to do in Joshua's life. And we don't want to lose those lessons of wisdom. Here's what we do want to recognize, though, that regardless of whether and what he did good and the things that he did wrong, the fact of the matter is God was superintending all of it, and God raised him up to be the next generation of leaders. Matter of fact, as we think about the next generation for the glory of God, we see that exemplified in the person of Joshua, we're reminded that actually at this moment right here, he's named Joshua in verse 9. But his name actually isn't Joshua in this event. His name is Hoshea. Matter of fact, we find out when we come to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16 that it would be at Kadesh that Moses would actually change Joshua's name for him. And that's significant. Now what we're reading in the text here today is somewhat of an anachronism. That is, so Moses would write about this event many decades after it happened. And so as he writes about this, he would write into this historical event the name that Joshua would come to have, not the name that he actually had in this historical event. But I want to get back to the way that his name was changed. That is, what his name was changed from to what his name was changed to. His name, Hoshea, meant simply salvation. But when God changed his name through Moses, and we find that recorded there in, again, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16 at Kadesh, he actually changes his name to Joshua, Yeshua, which simply means God is salvation. So his name went from salvation to God is salvation. That's an important thing for a young leader to know. That is, I'm not salvation. God is salvation. God is the one who saves. God is the one who alone has the power to break the chains of bondage, to take me out of Exodus, in Exodus, out of Egypt, to break the shackles. God alone has the power to do that. I don't have the power to do that. Matt doesn't have the power to do that. But Christ has the power to do that. And so, again, when God would instruct Moses to change Joshua's name from Hoshea to Yeshua, it was so that he would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Joshua, all the success that you have had and all the success that you ever will have is done by the hand of God. And boy, as Christian leaders, we serve in a dangerous place. We serve with the best people on the planet. Yeah, I'm really just fed up to hear with all the preachers that are always griping and complaining about how terrible the church is. If the church is so terrible, Mr. Pastor, then quit. And go get you a real job like they got, where they've got to put up with godless people and people who, again, bear up over them. Quit. And go do something else. If you don't love Christ, if you can't be patient with his people, if you don't love his church, if you're not able to take a few maybe critical words occasionally, then do something different. I'm telling you, 30 years of ministry in the church, you guys have been the best people I have ever been associated with. You've been patient with me. You've loved me. You've given to me. You've blessed my family. I don't have any complaints. If you hear me complaining, I need somebody to love me enough to put one of these, you know where. God's people God will raise up leaders that love his people, that care about his people, that recognize that his people are the best people on the planet. They're redeemed. They're not perfect, but they're his. And so, Joshua, make sure that you know that I am the one that has the power and the ability to change hearts. Trust in me. I'll do what you can't do in yourself. Just a short little bio of Joshua and a few reminders by way of application of what God was doing in his life as the up-and-coming leader of this glorious nation. And so we move from, again, the next generation for the glory of God to the present generation for the glory of God. So go back and look at the text. So who is the present generation at this time? It's Moses. Moses is over 80, right? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. So he's an older fellow to start with. But God has broke him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord when God breaks us. You know what God breaks us from? When God breaks you, here's what he breaks you from. He breaks you from everything that is seeking to destroy you. He breaks you from your pride. He breaks you from your fears. He breaks you from fill in the blank, anything that can lead you away from hope in Christ. He in his mercy breaks us from those things. And so Moses is a broken man, broken for the glory of God, and rebuilt. You hear that? Broken to be rebuilt. Rebuilt not by confidence in himself, but confidence in God. And we're going to see that displayed in the rod of God that is in Moses' hand. So again, as we think about Moses, a review of Moses, we're reminded again, 40 years again as a prince, 40 years again as someone who would pasture sheep. And now here he is leading the children of Israel out. He's been broken by the mercy of God so they could be rebuilt for the glory of God. But here's what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt in regard to Moses. We see Moses as an older man, but the point of the fact is, it's not just that Moses is weak in body, but Moses is weak in himself. I want you to know that. Moses is weak in body, but Moses is weak in himself. Now, we know that because we're going to see, again, Moses is not going to be able to do what? Enter the promised land. Why is Moses not going to be able to enter the promised land? Because God's going to tell him something to do, and we're going to see that as the months go on. We're going to see that, but he in disobedience, he rejected the clear command of God. The point of the fact is that Moses was an older man, weak in body, but he was also weak in himself, period. And so too are we. David himself confesses in the Psalms that I am weak and frail, a man made of but dust. We need to get that in our mind. Again, it's not my strength. It's not my ability. Certainly, we rejoice and we reflect and we hold high the biblical reality of Christ in us and that we are more than conquerors in Christ. We certainly don't reject that. We don't deny that. We don't sole up in a corner and suck our thumb and say, I can't do it because I just can't. No, that's not the attitude here. But the attitude is that not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so today, as we think about the present generation for the glory of God, we review Moses, again, how God has used him, how he's gotten to where he is at this moment. We think about the reality of Moses. Again, he's weak and in need of help. Listen to this. He's in need of help, get this, from God through others. Did you see that? So here's Moses, weak, again, standing above the theater of war. Joshua's been given the commission to go and defeat the Amalekites by the sword, certainly with trained men at his side. Moses is here, Aaron and Hur up on the mountain with him. They get a rock for him to sit on, and then Moses is to hold the rod of God in his hand, and when he's holding the rod of God up, what happens? The children of Israel, they prevail against the Amalekites. When his arms get tired and the rod of God begins to come down, the Amalekites begin to prevail against the children of Israel. And so Aaron and Hur, they come alongside, that is Moses' brother and this other guy who was kin to Ben-Hur. Anyhow, he comes beside him, and they hold his arms up, and the rod of God is up, and the children of Israel prevail when the rod of God is up. So here's the point. The point is that, again, as we think about the reality of Moses, again, we're reminded that he's weak and in need of help. He's in need of help from God through others. There's a couple things there. At least two, maybe many more. But one thing is, we need to be mindful that we need each other. You hear that? We need each other. I need you. Let me tell you, of all the things in the calculus of the perseverance of the saints, of all the moving parts that create the whole promise of God that he will keep us to the very end, of all the things that are moving parts in the calculus of the perseverance of the saints, one of those moving parts is the prayers that we pray for each other. I'm here today still standing after 30 years of ministry, not because of anything in me, but because of God in his mercy. And in his mercy, part of that providential calculus of perseverance of the saints is that he has raised up people to pray for me. Your prayers for me have not gone unheard. I'm standing here today because you pray for me. I think about Charles Spurgeon and preaching to some 10,000 people there in London, England at one time. Somebody asked him, said, "What? How does this happen? How do you, I love that. That's a backhanded comment. I mean, of all people, how do you do this? How do you bring 10,000 people?" And Spurgeon took them down to a boiler room in the bottom of the church that he pastored at, the big auditorium that he pastored at. And he took him down there before the service, and there were literally hundreds of people on their knees praying for Spurgeon, praying for the people gathered, praying for the glory of God. And so we think about, again, Moses. As we think about the present generation for the glory of God, and we think about the reality of Moses, yes, he was weak and in need of help, but God helped him through others. Listen, again, I said there were two things. First of all, we need to recognize that we need help. And number two, we need to be willing to receive help. It's amazing how sometimes you can find yourself, I'm not going to tell you anything different. There have been times in my own ministry that I've had some type of stupid arrogance in me that gave me the impression that, hey, I've done this. Praise God he didn't let me stay there. Praise God he crushed me in some moment and in many moments. Matter of fact, some of the glory of my ministry is me going back and listening to my preaching, like listening to sermons. And sometimes you'll have Moses, you know, bringing the animals into the ark, or you'll have, you know, it's good to hear those things. And you're like, boy, 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 boy. It's just a reminder again that not only are we weak and needing help, but we need to be willing to receive help. The present generation for the glory of God walks in that reality. But here's the reality that it walks in as we think about Moses, probably the greatest reality that the present generation of faithful leaders, they walk in the reality again that it is, if anything is good, if anything is productive, if anything is fruitful for the kingdom of God and the glory of God, it is done by the power of God. What is Moses holding up but God's rod? It's God's rod that's bringing victory. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not Hur. It's not Joshua. It's God's rod. This stick that this old man is holding up is a symbol of the reality that God is fighting for his people. And so today, as we think about the next generation for the glory of God, like Joshua. We need to remind them, even if we change their names, that God saves. We need to be reminded that we hold in our hands the power of life. It is not in us. It is in God's word. Certainly we are vessels. We are clay pots, clay jars, again, filled with the hope of the gospel. But the reality is that the power always belongs to God. And then there's a final reality of the text. I want us to see that. Beyond, again, the next generation for the glory of God and the present generation for the glory of God, I want you to see in conclusion the constant reminder of the glory of God. So go back and look with me, if you will. Verse 14, and then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. There's just a little bit to be thinking about there in regard to the way God from generation to generation, actually carried along his truth, both through written and oral tradition. Write this down and recite it as well. And so as we think about this constant reminder of the glory of God, what is it that is to be written down and recited to Joshua as a memorial, as a continuing memorial? That is, God says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so here's what Moses did. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. What does that mean? Certainly this memorial was an altar, but named on the altar, as it were, is the Lord is my banner. Only time used in the entirety of all the Bible, this word for God, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Think about that for a moment. Written upon this altar to memorialize God's promise to ultimately bring victory to Israel through Joshua's ministry, and particularly to wipe out even the Amalekites. What is this idea of a banner? A banner is simply a flag. A flag to be flown over a nation, a people. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my flag. Written there upon the altar. The Lord is the one in whom I owe my loyalty to. The Lord is the one in whom I live under the authority of. The Lord essentially is the country that I love. The Lord is the king of my life. I'm going to live. Joshua, you're to live under the banner that Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He's my flag. He's my loyalty. He's my authority. He's my love. He's my hope. And I'm going to live my life under that flag. Here was a memorial written upon an altar to remind Joshua, who would lead God's people, that he is their sovereign. God is our sovereign. We live under his flag. We live under his banner. We don't live under the world's banner. We don't live under the banner of our own ideas and thoughts born out of our own fleshly pursuits and lusts. We live under Christ. We joyfully fly, that is, we live under the flying flag of Christ's authority over us. We live in allegiance to Christ. William Gurnall, a 17th century Puritan, he said this in his work, The Christian in Complete Armor. In regard to living faithfully under the banner of Christ, he said many times Christians fail to walk in faithfulness to God. And he said, because, quote, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. This morning I remind you that you and I are to have our hands trained for war. We need to be reminded that you and I, we are constantly warring against our flesh. We're constantly warring against the ideologies of the world that seek to tear down the knowledge and glory of Christ. And the fact is that we many times, and I've said this before, but we as Christians have a penchant for building things, but we don't have a penchant for fighting to sustain them and to keep them. But we have to regather that. We have to recognize that, and we have to teach that to the generation that comes behind us. We have to be a faithful generation present before them as examples, holding forth faithfully the truth of God's word, fighting. And I know fighting is not something that many of us think about or even like to engage in, but we're called to war. The children of Israel found themselves again at war. We in many ways as well find ourselves at war. If we fly under a flag that says that Christ is our King, Christ is our Sovereign, Christ is our Lord.